Well, we're doing a series, as I said, on the person of Jesus, and today we're looking at Jesus, the teacher. So we're going to do a kind of an overview of the ministry of Jesus, a teacher. Teaching is not an easy profession. One teacher in Reader's Digest magazines tells this true story. She says, "I was performing Mozart, and it should have been the highlight of our school production. But after a few uninspired attempts, one student raised their hands and said these words, 'Miss Willis, we want to sing music from our generation, not yours.'" Or there was the parent who phoned the school to complain. She said, "My child went swimming this week and she came home without her towel. What sort of criminals are in your school?" Well, the teacher said, "Well, calm down. If you describe the towel to me, we'll see if we can find it." She said, "Well, yeah, it's white," she said, "and it's got Holiday Inn written on it." So teachers have to put up with a lot, don't they? It's not an easy profession or job. Whenever you have a group of people and you want to communicate information, it can be tricky. Jesus never had a classroom. He never had a degree, as we understand educational degrees. Yet the whole world was his classroom. And no degreed teacher has had a greater impact on humanity than that teacher from Nazareth. He was the master teacher, the greatest of all time. Just think for a moment of the greats of the past. Three great ancient Greek philosophers: Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Socrates taught for 40 years. Plato taught for 50 years. Aristotle, 40 years. Jesus, 3 years. Yet the impact of those 3 years transcends the impact of that combined 130 years of ancient antiquity. Now, you might be surprised to know that out of the 3 years of Jesus' teaching, we only have 50 days recorded in the four Gospels. 3 years he ministered, but only 50 days are recorded out of 1,095 days. If you want to do the maths, that is 0.046% of his actual ministry recorded. A tiny amount. And yet all around the world for 2,000 years, people are meeting together and studying his words. That is the impact of the teaching of Jesus. Now, the reason he came into the world was not to be a teacher. The reason he came into the world was to be a saviour, a rescuer. He described it this way in Matthew 10:45. "Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to give his life a ransom, a payment for many." And Jesus again said in John 10:18, "No one will take my life from me. I will choose to lay it down and I choose to take it up again." And even the very name Jesus means rescuer, saviour. Jehovah saves. That was his number one mission. But during his 3 years of ministry, his prime purpose was to teach and to preach. To teach and to preach. There's a difference between the two. Although some preachers teach and some teachers preach, there is a difference. Someone has described it this way: preaching is trying to affect a person's thinking by appealing to a person's heart. So preaching is trying to affect a person's thinking by appealing to a person's heart. Teaching is trying to affect a person's heart by appealing to their thinking. You got that? Teaching is trying to affect a person's heart by appealing to their teaching. But of course, the circles cross over. During his 3 years of ministry, Jesus' number one aim was to teach and to preach. He did it in Galilee in the north. He went from village to village and synagogue to synagogue. He did it in Judea in the south, in the temple courts and in the synagogues. And there are many examples that bring to our attention the number one ministry of Jesus during those 3 years was to teach and preach. For example, over 90 times Jesus is addressed in the Gospels, 60 times he is called teacher. 60 times he's called teacher. The crowds, his enemies, his disciples refer to him again and again as teacher, rabbi. Jesus himself used that description of himself. John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. He came to teach. Another example, you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the religious leader of Israel, the number one guy, came to Jesus and says, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. And then, of course, in the greatest batch of his teaching, in Matthew's gospel, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, can you get a duller name for a sermon? Jesus is on a mountain. He preaches. What are we going to call it, boys? Let's call it the Sermon on the Mount. That must have taken at least 10 seconds. The greatest batch of teaching ever given to humanity. Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And he finishes it. Well, we're told he sat them down and he taught them. He taught them. Teaching has to have content. Otherwise, it's not good teaching. Just like a gun needs bullets or a painter needs a canvas and paints, so a teacher has to have content to what he says. Too many preachers, sadly, deliver meringue-type sermons. You know meringues? I love meringues. They're white, they're crispy, they look good, they crunch, they taste good, they're sweet. And then 5 minutes later, you want another one because there's no content to them. They please your senses, but they don't fill you up. And sadly, there are many sermons that titillate. They please the ears. Oh, that's good. I enjoyed that. But where's the content that's going to build us up? Jesus sat them down and he taught them. And he had content to what he said. So Jesus was a teacher. No doubt about that. You can't get away from the fact. He made it clear that during those 3 years, that was his main priority. Although ultimately his number one mission was to give his life a ransom for many. And we're going to just look at what made Jesus such an effective teacher. Let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, he spoke and he taught openly. He spoke and he taught openly. In John chapter 18 and verse 20, we read these words. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Now, you might think this is a strange point to dwell on and to bring to your attention. But actually, it's a very important point. When Jesus taught, he taught publicly for anyone who wanted to hear. Yes, he had times of his disciples, but again, it was in an open context that Jesus taught. And it's important because about 100 years after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was written, a number of false gospels came into circulation. The Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas. False Gospels. We know they're false because the early church rejected them. The church fathers rejected them. And they came 100 years after the originals. They were just fake. If you remember back to 2006, Dan Brown had a film called The Da Vinci Code. And he played on this idea that actually the church has suppressed secret documents about Jesus. They don't want you to know them. But if you knew them, you'll get an insight as to the real Jesus. It's called Gnosticism. It's got a silent G on the word, Gnosticism. Gnosticism came into being about 100 years after Jesus. It's still around today. It's this idea that you've got your gospels, but we've got hidden secrets. And if you come to us, we'll share our hidden secrets with you. Because they're the real Jesus, not what you've got. And nothing could be further from the truth. We know the historic record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Stood the test of time, affirmed by the apostles, affirmed by the early church leaders, not these later records. And like I say, Gnosticism is still around, a secret teaching that you haven't got that we've got. The Mormons do that. Ah, you've got the Bible. We've got the Book of Mormon. If only you had the Book of Mormon, you'd understand Jesus better. You need our secret teaching. Christian Science do that. It's neither Christian or scientific. We got the teachings of Mary Eddie Baker. If you had this knowledge, boy, you'd know the real Jesus. It's a nonsense. And even the Muslims do it. They have stories they have stolen from the Gnostic Gospels, included in the Quran, And when you speak to a Muslim, they say, oh, the first miracle Jesus did, he spoke as a baby when babies can't speak. The second one, he made birds and he blew life into them. No, he didn't. We know his first miracle because John tells us it was at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. So if anyone comes to you with secret knowledge, additional information, put a question mark on it and check it out alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And if I want to be controversial, there's a lot of TV preachers who claim a hotline to God that you haven't got. The Lord told me this morning, and I said to the Lord, and the Lord said this to me, so I said back to the Lord, and the Lord said this, and so I'm sharing it with you. As if that God speaks to them in a way he doesn't speak to you. Nonsense. God speaks to all Christians in the same way, the historic way, for 2,000 years. No one has a secret knowledge. Jesus taught openly, and all of us can come and receive from him. Second point, Jesus communed effectively. I love the teaching style of Jesus. It is so varied. We have an expression, don't we? Horses for courses. Horses for courses. And Jesus spoke in different ways to different groups of people. And the teaching of Jesus is informative, logical, and he always supported it with Old Testament evidence. He illustrated it, and it came with authority. I love that Matthew 7:28, when those who heard him said, wow, this man's different. He's not like Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. When he speaks, he has authority. See, at the time of Jesus, no rabbi stuck his neck out. They played safe. They would read a part of the Old Testament and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this means that. And Rabbi so-and-so says this means that. They'd always go to a former rabbi to interpret the Bible. Jesus explodes on the scene. He says, this is what God says. This is what it means. No go to any other source. This is what it means. I say unto you, amen, amen. Verily, truly, this is it. Blew them away. They'd never seen someone with that kind of authority. Quite unique. And there was a variety of styles to the teaching of Jesus. He preached sermons. His teaching included poetry, blessings, epigrams, exhortations, ethical pronouncements, practical instruction, eschatological sayings, legal pronouncements, and graphic illustrations. He preached sermons. He also did discourses, dialogue. Got his disciples alone, and he just chatted to them, 1 to 12. He spoke in parables. I love that the Living Bible translates Mark 4:34 this way. He did not speak to them without an illustration. He spoke in parables. And parables were not to make stories easy. They were a filter. Those who had receptive hearts got the message. And those who had stubborn or hard hearts just heard the story. And they went away saying, what's he talking about gardening for? What's he talking about mustard seeds for? Duh. Has he got anything better to say? So the hard-hearted went away with a story. But those who were genuine and wanted to seek out the truth, they got the message. And often parables are a bit like time bombs. You hear it and you think, good story. And then an hour or a day or a week or so later, boom, it explodes. That's what he meant. We use the expression, the penny dropped. The penny dropped. He taught with parables. He taught with spontaneity. That means he'd be talking about one thing, someone would ask him a question, so he'd leave that topic and just talk off the cuff, answer that question, and then go back to what he was saying. He didn't have a fixed script at times. He just spoke to whatever came up. He taught by example, not just verbally. In John 13, he gets up and he washes his disciples' feet. He does the job of a servant, a slave. And then he says, if I've done that and I'm your Lord and Master, you do it. You see a need, meet it. And he taught with humour. Humour. Now you might say, well, I've read the Gospels. I didn't laugh. That's because you're Western and British. Jesus was Eastern and Jewish. And biblical humour and the humour of Jesus is more like the humour of Monty Python, if you've ever seen that, than a stand-up comedian. Monty Python was funny. Well, I think it was. Monty Python was funny because they took an idea and then they stretched it until it became silly. So you had, for example, the Ministry of Silly Walks. So they do a sketch, not just about people walking, but people walking in silly ways. They took a simple idea and they stretched it. They made it funny by exaggerating it. And that's what Jewish humor does. Jesus says, look, you see a speck in somebody's eye, but you've got a great big beam in your eye. How can you see that tiny speck if you've got a great big beam? And Jesus used camel in the eye of a needle. You try getting a camel through the eye of a needle. It's not very hard, you know. Jesus used lots of humor, but often we don't pick it up because it's Eastern, it's Jewish type humor. You have to have some sort of humor or hook to keep people's attention. And Jesus spoke for hours and people flocked to hear him. So to summarize, he used a wonderful spectrum of forms of communication to convey his message. He was never dull. And Mark 12:37 says, the common people, the riffraff, the common people, heard him gladly. I love that. If ordinary people can understand you, you can communicate. Don't have to be a scholar. You know, I like Jordan Peterson, who's a philosopher. You read about his books or you catch him on YouTube. I was listening to him last night, but after 10 minutes, I turned him off because I couldn't follow him. The words he was using were going from 5 syllables to 10 syllables to 15 syllables long. And I just swore, this is beyond me. But when Jesus spoke, the commoners, the ordinary people, the uneducated, listened to him and were captivated him as much as the educated and the religious. Incredible skills of communication. So Jesus communicated effectively. Thirdly, Jesus' preaching never avoided controversy. You know, when Hugh Latimer was made Bishop of Worcester during the reign of Henry VIII, it was customary on New Year's Day to present the king with a Bible. He went to the other bishops to make the usual offerings. And Hugh Latimer gave the king a Bible with a page folded over so that when the king saw it, he would open it at that page. And the page folded over was the page that contained this verse, adulterers, God will judge. Well, you can imagine the reaction Hugh Latimer got from Henry VIII. But Hugh Latimer stood by his convictions. Henry, you may be king, but what you're doing is wrong, and God will judge you. It's controversial. People don't like to be told they're wrong, whether they're a king or Fred Smith. Controversy, disagreements, argument mark out certain individuals in history. Lyndon Beecher wrote these words, "No great advance has been made in science, politics, or religion without controversy." Some people go looking for trouble. That's not the way of Jesus. But when you tell the truth, you collide with lies and error. And Jesus taught on controversial subjects. What is God like? There's one to put in the melting pot. You either take the BBC view that, well, all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. God's just kind of universal. Or you say, no, Jesus said, our God is like a father in heaven. And what the Bible says. How do you get right with God? Well, you know, just be a good chappy. Do your best. Give to charity. Do good works. You'll be all right. Jesus said, no, no, no. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not about your good works. It'll be by my death on the cross. He taught on moral issues. In the beginning, God made them male and female. That's a hot potato today, isn't it? That's what Jesus believed. What about marriage? How was it in the beginning, said Jesus? Took him all the way back to Adam and Eve. He taught on traditional marriage. He talked about who he was and why he came. Jesus did not avoid controversy. And non-Christians will say that's why they killed him. The Bible says, no, no, no. There's a deeper reason. But Jesus' teaching wound them up and they went away and plotted his death. So Jesus never avoided controversy. Here's the next thing. Jesus' instruction was practical. I like what Peter said. Peter heard a sermon from Jesus once in John chapter 6. He said, Lord, he said, people are going away. You're making this hard to follow you. If you water it down a bit and make it simple, you'll have a great big crowd. But Jesus wasn't after popularity. He said, no, no, no. He said, well, if it's hard, do you want to go with them? And Peter said, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus spoke in practical ways. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. What was the punchline? Go and do likewise. See someone in need? They're your neighbour. Help them. Greatest sermon in the world, the Sermon on the Mount. He finished it with a simple story of a builder who built on sand and on a rock. You want to be wise? Put my teaching into practice. You want to be foolish? Understand it, learn it, quote it, preach it, ignore it. And the teaching of Jesus is doable in the Western world, in the Eastern world, in the cities of New York and Paris, to the jungles of South America, or to the Inuit of North Alaska. Wherever you go in the world, the teaching of Jesus works. It's practical. And then his teaching is scriptural. The very first sermon he preached, Luke chapter 4, 16, he stood up and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And his whole ministry is littered with Old Testament references. He quotes 49 different verses from the Old Testament and from 14 different Old Testament books. And when he deals with those who come to find fault in him, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, his reply is simple. Have you not read? Have you never read? Have you never read? In other words, go back to your scriptures. Go back to the Torah. Go back to the Psalms. Go back to the prophets. I'm only saying what they're saying, but you've rejected them, so you'll reject me. Jesus' teaching was rooted in Scripture. And we are a word-based church. We believe the Bible's important. And you might think my sermons are long and they go on, but there's a reason for that. Not why they're long, that's just because I'm a bad preacher, I guess. But I hope it's always biblical-based. And I hope every preacher who comes up here opens up the Bible and teaches the Bible. Do you remember, I went to a church, I preach in all denominations. I'm not proud, I'll go anywhere, he'll have me. And I preached that one church in Hampshire, only about 20 minutes away from here, on a Sunday evening, Penny was with me, and I preached one of the Psalms. And I kid you not, you were there, a lady came up to us afterwards, she said, oh, that was nice. We don't normally get the Bible read or taught in this church. We couldn't believe it, could we? What do they do every week when they meet? Jesus was scriptural. Hopefully we are. Here's the next one. This is amazing. Jesus spoke about himself. I love the story of little Jimmy who had trouble figuring out at nursery how to use I instead of me. Couldn't get it right. How to use I instead of me. And then one day he stood up to the reception class. And thoughtfully, he stood up and he went, I shut the door. Everyone gave him a round of applause. And he went, me did it. Sometimes you don't always get it right, do you? I, me, my. Jesus, who described himself as being meek and humble, spent an awful lot of time talking about himself, didn't he? You know, as a preacher, I might use an illustration, but I'd never preach a whole sermon about me because you haven't come to learn about me. I may use an illustration about me that helps understand a point, but Jesus constantly talked about himself. The one who said, I am humble and meek, couldn't get enough of himself in teaching. But it wasn't a contradiction. And in John's Gospel, we have these seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the gate, John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. And I am the true vine, John 15. So John built his gospel on seven miracles that we looked at last week and seven, excuse me, seven I am statements. And that expression, I am, is stolen straight out of the Old Testament. When Moses was in the wilderness and suddenly a bush exploded, caught on fire, Well, that wasn't unusual in a hot desert. But this bush burnt and it burnt and it burnt and it wasn't consumed. So Moses decided to go over towards it. And as he went, a voice said, "Whoa, stop. Get those shoes off your feet. You're entering holy ground." And Moses takes his sandals off and he approaches the bush. And God speaks to him from the bush and tells him he's got a job to do. And Moses says, well, there's a bit of a problem here. If I go back to my people and said, "I've just met God and he's given me a message," they're going to say, "Which God? What's his name? So, what's your name?" And this is what God says to Moses in Exodus 3:14. "I am who I am." That's helpful, isn't it? "I am who I am." Actually, it's a tetragrammaton. It's four Hebrew letters that you can't pronounce because there's no vowels in them. And no one actually quite knows how to say it. We have it translated in our Bible as Yahweh, Jehovah, or Lord, because someone's added the letters or the vowels of Adonai into it. "I am who I am." Basically, it means always. He's not the God of the past. He was. He is. He's not the God of the present. He is and he will be. Not just the God of the future. He's the God of always, uncreated, self-sufficient. Depends on no one. The Jews said that name was so sacred, we'll never say it. We'll use substitutes or we'll just put dashes in for the letters. And then Jesus arrives on the scene and he takes the name of God and he applies it to himself. In John 8, verse 58, he says this, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." Two incredible claims. First of all, he said, "I was around before Abraham." They said, "No, you weren't. We know who your mother was, Mary. We know who your father was, Joseph. You're just a carpenter from Nazareth." Jesus said, "No, before Abraham was, I am." Pre-existed Abraham. And secondly, he takes the divine name of God and applies it to himself. I am. No wonder they picked up stones, because that's what their Old Testament told them to do in Leviticus 24. If anyone blasphemes and claims to be God, pick up stones and throw them at them, stone them to death. The Jews understand what Jesus is doing here. He's making a direct claim of divinity. And if that wasn't clear enough, then seven other times, John records statements of Jesus where he says, "I am." And each statement is linked back to the Old Testament, just as we draw to an end. "I am the bread of life." And then Jesus gave a sermon saying, "You had manna in the desert, that fed your bodies. I am the true manna from heaven, I'll feed your souls." What God did in the Old Testament, God the Son will do in the New Testament. Exactly the same act. Declaration number two, "I am the light of the world." He stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles, where there was a great light lit. A huge candelabra was lit in the women's court of the temple. And Jesus points at it or refers to it. "Hey, the light that you have for God in your Old Testament, I am the light of the world." Again, he draws on the Old Testament, claiming to be the same. The third and the fourth declarations are similar, same metaphor, same picture. "I am the gate for the sheep, and I am the good shepherd." I am the gate for the sheep, I am the good shepherd. Hey, even we know from the Old Testament, Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." And Jesus takes that name and applies it to himself. Declaration 5, "I am the resurrection and the life." We looked a couple of weeks ago at Jesus' claim. Deuteronomy 32, 39, 1 Samuel 2, 6, "Only God gives life." And Jesus says, "No, I'm the life giver." Claiming equality with God. Declaration number 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, for the sake of time, just think of the first one, "I am the way." Reference all the way through the Old Testament. Isaiah, "This is the way, walk in it." Moses, "Walk in my ways." The psalmist, "O Lord, teach me your ways." It's a constant reference. God is the way of the Old Testament, and Jesus comes on and says, "I am the way, follow me." And then lastly, "I am the true vine." And whether it's Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Ezekiel 15, there are constant references in the Old Testament of God being the vine. And Jesus takes that divine title again and applies it to himself. So in conclusion, God reveals his name to Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus is a type of Moses. Moses led his people from captivity to freedom. On the cross, Jesus would lead us through his death from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from darkness to light, from the bondage to sin to a new life of freedom. The Apostle John in his gospel demonstrates that the I Am of the Old Testament is fulfilled and seen clearly before your very eyes in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground as we think this over, as we ponder our notes, as we re-watch the video. Help us just to take in and digest this incredible truth of who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us, and help us to respond accordingly. Remember the old hymn writer years ago said, if you had the whole world and he offered it to you, it would be an offering far too small. Because of who you are and because of your love, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my all. Lord, help us to respond to who you are and what you have done for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all, sorry, I could give you pictures, running out of time. Let's